We're continuing on this week in Joshua. If you want to follow, there are Bibles that look like this on either side. There are some of those, but feel free to just listen, or if you want to follow on your phone or some other technological implement that you have. We're into chapter 5 of Joshua, and I'm going to read for you the first 12 verses of that chapter. This takes place immediately after the people of Israel have crossed over onto the promised land. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at how they built a kind of a monument, a memorial of stones that they'd taken from the middle of the Jordan River as this reminder, so that whenever they passed by, they would always remember this incredible miracle that God has done. And so this picks up there. They are all across. The Jordan River is full of water again, and they're set. They are ready to take over the promised land. And Joshua 5 begins this way. When all the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea, those are essentially the two main people groups in the promised land already, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the warriors, had died during the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. Although all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people born on the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the Israelites traveled 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the warriors who came out of Egypt, perished, not having listened to the voice of the Lord. To them, the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening of the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Then manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. So I'd like to apologize first to all the men in the room. I understand that even the word circumcision can cause a slight bit of discomfort. But it's a word that's repeated over and over and over, and it's a word that's very, very important for sure to the entire Old Testament and the understanding of Israel's unique covenant relationship with God. So get your cringe out right now, and then we'll move on with the sermon. There are two things that really struck me as I was reflecting on this passage. And the first one, those of you are already aware of who get the email that comes out on Thursdays. If you have access to the internet and you wanted to go onto the Walmer website, it also directs you in the bulletin how to do this. Every Thursday, we send out an email with just some basic reminders about what's going on in the life of the church. And I try and remember to write something every Thursday that gives you a little bit of a heads up of what's coming on Sunday and how you might want to prepare for what you're going to hear on Sunday. So for those of you who read that, you will have already known that I was really struck by the absurdity, which we should probably better call the mystery of how God works. Going back to the beginning of chapter 5, so everybody is in fear. All the people who live in the promised land are quaking in their boots because they have heard of the incredible power of the God of these upstart nomads who've crossed into their land. They are all very aware that the Jordan River stopped running and an entire nation was able to cross over on dry land. And it terrifies them. Now, there are also stories of what had gone on while they were in the wilderness, because while they were in the wilderness, they had some battles and some fights, and God showed up in powerful and mighty ways. And so God has gone ahead, and the people who are in the promised land, the people who are as far from following God's ways as could possibly be imagined, are quaking in their boots. It's the best possible time to launch an offensive. It's the perfect circumstance for the warriors of Israel to charge ahead and take the land. Everybody's running away from them. They would have thrown open the gates of their cities. They would have cowered in terror. They would have done anything to not be demolished by the God of these people. And what does God say? He says, okay, it's yours. Go for it. No, he says, I want you to stop here for a moment, and I want you to circumcise all the men and boys. Can you imagine a more vulnerable warrior than one who has just been circumcised? And it wasn't just one warrior. It was the entire nation. Everybody. All of them. They were all, for at least a few days, just huddled in their tents, moaning in pain. Again, it was the day long before there was great pain medication or anything like that. They've moved into hostile territory, but the people are cowering in fear, and God doesn't say, now's the time. I've done all of these miracles. Everybody's afraid, so now you can take it. He says, stop here, circumcise all your men and all your boys, and wait. To me, that doesn't make sense. To me, I read that and I think, God, I believe that logic comes from you. And I wonder if maybe you had your own little blip for a moment. Because this doesn't make sense. But if you think about it, a lot of the things that God asks don't make sense. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, a lot of the times God steps in, they don't make sense. What he asks of people doesn't make sense. He said to Abraham, he said, I want you to leave your whole family. I want to lead you to leave the land of your birth. And I want you to get up and you go. I want you to go somewhere. I'm not going to tell you where. Just start walking and I'll tell you when you get there. He said to Gideon. Gideon's one of my favorite heroes. He's not terribly heroic in the Bible. He comes along later in the Old Testament than Joshua. Gideon, I've told you about Gideon before because he's the epitome of the anti-hero in the Bible. And here's the thing. The first time that Gideon went to war, he mustered up all the warriors of Israel to go to war. And God said, oh, you know what? You've got too many warriors. Now, who has ever led a battle that says you've got too many warriors? No, the more warriors you have, the better. God says, you've got too many. I want you to thin it out a little bit. So ask anybody. I kind of picture them all standing in a line. And then Gideon says, okay, is anybody afraid? Yeah, we're going into battle. Well, if you're afraid, you can go home. Okay. And then God says, you've still got too many warriors. Not enough people were afraid, I guess, or maybe they were too proud to admit they were afraid. So he does this a few times, and he keeps pulling out warriors until there's something like 300 of them left, which isn't anywhere near enough to face down the hordes of the army that they're about to go into battle against. But the thing is, and Gideon, God bless Gideon, he kept doing it. And then when it was time to go, he went, oh, okay, God, here we go. It doesn't make any sense. They went. They defeated the armies that they were up against because it was God who did the defeating, not them. And I think there's something very similar going on here. I think God wants to make it abundantly clear that it's not the great might of the Israelite army and it's not all that's so wonderful about them that makes them be able to take the promised land. It's God who is giving them the promised land. It's God who says, yeah, I know everybody's ripe for the pickings right now. This is about us. And so I want you to stop and consecrate yourselves, make yourselves holy, make yourselves dedicated to me once again. Don't worry. I'll take care of the promised land. I've been promising you that for hundreds of years. Don't worry. What's more important than the fact that the armies against you are quaking in fear is that you are mine and that you do as I tell you and you act and you do this step of faith. See, circumcision was about faith. It was something that God had asked of Abraham and that had been asked of all of Abraham's descendants ever since, as they became the nation of Israel. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with his people. It was the sign of their faith in God's promises. It was the symbol that said to themselves and to everybody else, we belong to God, and God will provide for us, and we will follow God. Not being circumcised as a member of Israel was a sign of being not God's chosen people, of being kind of cut off from God, separated from God. And so you had to be circumcised. Now, here's what's super interesting to me, and hopefully will be to you as well in a moment. Those who fled Egypt, those who'd lived in slavery, who witnessed the plagues, who fled across the Red Sea, those who had been fed manna and quail, like magic dropping from the skies, miracles directly from God, there was no doubting that God's provision, they had all been circumcised. They all had the outward markings of deeply faithful covenant people of God. And yet when it came down to it, when God asked the absurd of them, when he said, spy out the land, I want you to see this great land I'm going to show you, they came back and they said, that land is filled with giants. We're not going there. And God said, I told you, I've given you the land. Look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the miracles you've already witnessed. What do you mean you're not going to go over there? And God became very angry. These people were God's covenant people. They did everything right. They looked right. And they decided that they would give in to fear. And in Numbers 14, God says this, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? God is infuriated. He's ready to smite the whole lot of them. And then Moses intercedes and he says, wait a second, you know, if word gets back to Egypt that you brought us out here and then you smited us all, that'll look bad on you, God. I love that Moses talks to God like that. I love the fact that he goes to God and he says, okay, God, like Moses is the logical one. God, I know you're upset right now, but just take a breath. And I love that God responds in a way that says, you're right, Moses. Let me take a breath. These people are forgiven. However, there are still consequences for their unbelief. I will not remove my promise. God never, once he makes a promise, God keeps his promise. That's something that we can count on. But he said, but these people will not see the benefits of that promise. These people will not go into the promised land. They've already chosen not to go into the promised land. I will honor that choice. These people will never see the promised land. Despite the fact that they looked like they had it figured out, despite the fact that they looked physically like a people of faith, they had done all of the right things, but when it came down to it, they chose fear instead of faith. When it came down to it, they turned away from God. Compare that to those who did cross into the promised land. They didn't look the part. They hadn't followed through and been circumcised in the wilderness. We don't actually know why. There's lots of theories about why, but we don't know why that was. All we know is that an entire generation had grown up and not looked the part, not done that act of obedience so that everybody would know that they were in covenant relationship with God. And yet they are the ones who should have been cut off from God. They are the ones that got to realize the benefits of the promise that God had made. They're the ones who in their lifetime saw God's promise from hundreds of years ago come true. Isn't it interesting? Those who looked the part, those who did everything right, we think they should have seen the promise realized. And those who did everything wrong, those who didn't look the part, those who didn't do it the right way, they're the ones who should have been denied. But it's flipped. And this happens over and over and over again in Scripture, especially with Israel. If you read the Old Testament, if you decided you were going to sit down and you were going to just read through it to try and get a sense of the whole grand scope of the whole story, you would see that this is Israel's problem over and over and over again. They keep doing the right things in what it looks like, speaking the right words, but they miss what it's all supposed to be underlying it. There's a number of books in the Bible called that are the words of prophets, of truth tellers in Israel's life. And particularly after the time Israel no longer had their nation of Israel, fast forwarding a long time from Joshua's story, they would speak, and often not be listened to, but they would speak out all of these words to Israel. And a lot of times it's the same. A lot of times it's, you're doing all the right things, you're saying all the right words, you've got the prayers in the right order, and you're marking up your bodies in the right way that you're supposed to, but you're missing what it's all about. In Micah 6, we read this. The prophet says, "With what will I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" And there were, in Israel, there were a lot of rules about how you had to come to God, what kind of rituals you had to go through before you were permitted into God's presence. And so the prophet is asking, he's saying, "What do I bring? What do I need to do so that I am prepared to come into the house of the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" The answer would be, yes, that's what you're commanded. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Now he's getting really sarcastic, but the good, faithful Israelite listening to him ask these questions would have said, stop exaggerating, stop being sarcastic, but yes, that's exactly what God has demanded. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Again, stop exaggerating. Stop being so sarcastic, Micah. But yes, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. It's written in the pages of the law. This is how you approach God. But then he says, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good." And here's the surprise. We don't think it's a surprise because we're used to these words, but they would have thought that this was a surprise. What is good? What is good is to do all the right things before you come into the presence of God. To make the offerings, to make sure you are cleansed of all of your sin before you dare to enter the presence of God. And Micah says he's told you what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? None of that that you just answered yes to you. This is what he requires, that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. Those are Micah's words, but they're repeated over and over and over again in story form, in metaphor form, in prophetic form, in poetry, in any possible form, all the way through, especially the Old Testament, because the Israelites kept getting it wrong. They kept thinking that if you get the outer trappings right, that's all that matters, and they forgot that the outer trappings are supposed to symbolize something deeper going on inside, and that the inside stuff is actually more important than the outside stuff. Now, I'll get to the fact that the outside stuff is also important, but right now, it's really important to realize, and we see this in the people of Israel, it wasn't enough that those who fled Egypt were circumcised. It wasn't enough that they had done all of the right things to represent themselves as being God's chosen people, because when it came down to actually being God's chosen people, to actually crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land, they chose fear instead of God. They actually chose not to be God's people. The people who didn't look like they were supposed to, who hadn't done the rituals, who hadn't marked their bodies, who hadn't declared themselves to be God's chosen people, they were the ones who said, "But we are going to choose obedience. We are going to choose to trust God and walk across and get into the promised land." And who were the real Israelites? Who were the real chosen people? The ones who looked the part, or the ones who behaved the part? I would suggest it was the second group. I would suggest, yeah, they didn't look it, but they were the real people. They were the real chosen people of Israel. And yet, those who'd fled Egypt, those who made such a horrendous choice to not go into the promised land, did God just wash his hands of them? Did God just say, "You don't want to be my people? Fine, see how you do on your own"? No. God, for 40 years, every single day, God dropped manna out of the sky. God provided water. God protected them from enemies. God built them up into a nation. He built up warriors that could fight and protect their people. He grew them. He multiplied them. So just because they had stepped away as if they'd said, no, sorry, if being your chosen people means facing up to giants, we don't want that. God still kept his side of the promise, of the covenant. God still said, even though you've chosen a different route than me, I'm still choosing you because I promised that I would be your God, and God doesn't ever go back on his promises. We sometimes lose out on the benefits and we sometimes have consequences when we step away from our side, but God never, ever, ever breaks his promises. And he had promised the people of Israel that he would be their God. He'd promised them that he would care for them, that he would provide for their needs. And that's exactly what they did, what he did. It didn't matter what they had chosen. God still chose over and over every day for 40 years to protect them and to guard them, to feed them, to take care of them. I want you to hear these words. I came across these words this week, and they're just great words. So sometimes we think that God is surely frustrated and furrow-browed over the roadblocks unbelief and disobedience pose to his bringing his kingdom. But the point of this text is that human rebellion cannot pack that sort of punch. Do you think people's unbelief can annul God's promise? The good news is the essential powerlessness of human sin and rebellion. The good news is that even when an entire nation chose not to go where God had called them to go, God would still fulfill his promises. That even when an entire nation chose disobedience, chose fear, God would continue to provide for them. God would continue to be their God. God would continue to protect them and to feed them and all the other things that God said that he would do. I think sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. We look at the world around us and we go, oh, we're not seeing any signs of God's kingdom. It's our fault. God's kingdom can't come because we're not doing all the things that we should be doing. I think that we get in the way all the time of God's kingdom coming. But I don't think it ever stops God from bringing his kingdom. The story of the Bible, the promise of Scripture from beginning to end, is that God's kingdom will come. What does that mean? That means peace and wholeness. It means everything restored. It means no more war, no more conflict, no more fighting, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. It's God's kingdom. It's the most extraordinary thing. It's what God dreamed up in the very beginning before sin ever entered the picture. And we hold up sin, whether we think of it as the things that we do wrong or some large infection of the human race, and we hold it up and we think sin is this horrible monster that has it in it to defeat God. And so we have to work really hard at not sinning, and we have to do all of these things because God is in danger. God is not in danger. Sin is not even as big as God, never mind bigger than God. Sin has already been defeated. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, that sin has actually already been defeated. Where sin gets its powers is lying to us, is convincing us that it has this great power, is showing us images of monsters that fill us with fear, so we decide we're not going to go where God wants us to go and instead step back. What happens is we don't experience the benefits of God's promises, but what doesn't happen is that God's promises go away. God is bringing his kingdom. His kingdom has come and is coming. It is being built. We are invited to join God in that or not join God in that. That's a choice that's up to you. But whatever choice you make, the end result is the same. God's kingdom is coming and has come in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, I would rather be the people of Israel who got to cross over the promised land, even knowing that war and battles waited. I would rather be there in God's, what God is doing, than one of those who let fear take over. Than one of those who said, oh, no, we'd rather wander in the wilderness. Can you imagine that existence for 40 years, for an entire generation, the rest of your life? Just like half the life that you could have had. Could have seen God do extraordinary things. You still did see God do extraordinary things. You could have been right there in the middle of God giving his people the promised land. And instead you chose something so much less because it felt safer. But God was still going to fulfill his promise. They just didn't get to be part of it. Had to wait for the next generation to be part of it. I don't ever want to be one of the ones who has to sit back and see the next generation get it. See the next iteration of what the church becomes get it. I don't want the church in North America to miss out on what God is doing because we're so caught up in what we want and our own kind of consumeristic tendencies and our own fears that lend to all of that, that we're sitting back and we're going, man, I'm hearing stories of miracles of what God is doing in the Middle East, North African countries. I'm hearing stories about how God is meeting people in their dreams. Or I'm hearing the stories of how the church is growing exponentially in places like South America. But nothing's happening in North America. I don't want that to be our story. I fear that in large parts has become our story in this part of the world because we became so comfortable and we, like the people of Israel who'd escaped Egypt, went, you know what? It's nice and safe here. We've got everything covered. Thanks, God. But we aren't going to step out into the scary places that require faith because it's just safer to be able to depend on ourselves. Those who crossed into the promised land didn't look right. They did things wrong. They weren't following all the ritual rules. But God blessed them and showed up. And I think one of the first things for the church in North America is we have to get over our obsession with rules, especially in the evangelical part of the world. We have a lot of rules. Despite the fact that Jesus Christ was supposed to free us from that, in Galatians 5 comes up, circumcision is up again, because it kind of symbolized all the things that were about rules for the Jewish people. And Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." Now let's shift that. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision? Okay, well maybe that's not really a relevant thing today. Neither going to church nor not going to church counts for anything. Neither doing devotions in the morning or not doing devotions in the morning counts for anything. Neither serving the homeless or not serving the homeless count for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Now, before you go, wait a second, Elaine, those things do count. They're very important. Jesus instructed that we are supposed to do that. Stick with me for a moment. Because here's the thing. The people of Israel crossed the Jordan River. They weren't circumcised. They saw the realization of God's promise. And then God said, now stop here and be circumcised. And then when you have healed up enough to be able to move, celebrate the Passover. He still gave them instructions. He still said, this is the way I want you to be. These things are important. But what was most important? The faith comes first, and then the outward symbols, the outward signs, the ways of behaving out of that faith, of showing that faith to the world, that is second. We get it mixed up. We get all caught up in it looking the way it's supposed to look and forget that there needs to be a faith underlying it. They are still instructed to follow the law. These are signs of a covenant, but the covenant comes first, and then the signs follow. Can you imagine what the evangelical church in North America would be like if we cared less about people looking the part and more about people's deep faith underneath? If we cared more about whether we operated out of fear or out of faith, then we cared about what people did with their time and how they spent it. I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm a big believer that when we when we make a commitment to Christ, when we want to follow Christ, we have to learn who Christ was. We have to read our Bible. We have to connect with other Christians. I'm a big believer in church. I wouldn't have said, yes, God, I'll give my life to the church if I didn't believe the church was important. I believe that we should gather together. I believe we should gather for corporate worship. It's something different than listening to a CD in the car. I believe that watching something on TV is not the same as gathering in person. I believe we should know each other. We should study scripture together. We should pray together. We should pray for each other. I believe all of these things. I believe that God wants to rid us of our illnesses, our addictions, of all of the other things that pull us away from him. But before any of that, I believe he asked us to respond, will you be mine? Will you follow me, even if where I'm calling you to follow doesn't make any sense? If I call you to go over here and you go, that's absurd, God, will you go anyway? If you look at where he's sending you and all you can see is monsters, will you go anyway? When you get there, all the other pieces will fall into line. But if you're not willing to go where he's leading, regardless of how you interpret it with your human logic, then all the other is for naught. The people of Israel were pretty extraordinary at this point in their history. Can't say that at all the points in their history. But right here, they were pretty extraordinary. They chose God over fear. And the signs and the symbols followed after that. I don't know what God has laid out in front of you. I do know that more often than not, if we look at it simply through human eyes and not through eyes of faith, it's scary. It's scary to love our enemies. It's scary to spend time with and get to know and build relationship with people who are very different from us. It's scary to stand up and advocate for all of the values of God's kingdom in a country that doesn't share those values. Will you choose to be God's person, to follow God, regardless of how logical it looks? And once you say yes to that choice, then we can talk about all the other things. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would hear your voice. When we read the stories in the Bible, it seems so obvious you're talking to people because the Bible says God said and then says your words. And God, so often it doesn't happen like that for us and in our lives. We know that you said to Joshua to tell the people to cross, and Joshua told the people, and they crossed, and they saw that incredible miracle. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying to us in our lives and in our life as a church. That we would not be trapped by fear, that we would not be trapped by our own limited logic. But that first and foremost, beyond everything else, God, that you would inspire and birth in us a deep faith, the kind of faith that overcomes fear. That we would know Jesus and his deep and abiding love for us. That it would drown out all the other voices and all the other temptations and all the other things that seek to pull us away from your promises. God, give us a vision of your kingdom and show us how we fit in that vision. Teach us about the ways that you have gifted us with spiritual gifts, with life experience, with education, with so many different ways, God, the ways that you have built us up and put us together so that we can understand where we fit in that vision of your kingdom coming. God, inspire us, grow us, develop us. Teach us how to look the part, but that it would always come second to actually being what you call us to be. Help us to keep those priorities straight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.